and balance. So sometimes we see that some people, just to give you an example, wear black the whole year. And even when it comes to the these days of Eid and feast and happiness of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they also have mourning ceremonies for Imam al-Husayn alayhis salam. Or for example, I've seen among some people, of course there are very few in number, that for example, on the day of the birth of Imam al-Husayn alayhis salam, they hold some ceremonies for Imam al-Husayn alayhis salam to be happy, but then they begin to recite all those afflictions which happened for Imam al-Husayn alayhis salam too. Yes. So I think it's kind of going to extreme too. As I mentioned, the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt is that we need to be happy when they are happy and to be sad when they are sad. So to make the whole year a kind of, opportunity to weep for Imam Hussein alayhi salam is going to extreme. And the narrations are, even if a person tell us that all the time I remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, okay, you can be sad in your heart. Al-mu'minu bishruhu fi wajhihi wa huznuhu fi qalbihi. This is one of the features of the believers, that they keep their sadness in their heart, but when it comes to their face, their countenance, they are happy, they are laughing. So I'm not talking about the sad occasions, I'm not talking about the Day of Ashura, Tasu'a, and the martyrdom of other imams.
On normal circumstances.
Yeah, normal circumstances. People, and Islam expects the people to weigh in a normal way, to be happy and to see the people. People see you while you have a smile on your face. For example, this is the seerah of the Prophet. It's been mentioned that he was, I think the narration reads, Aktharu tabassuman, he was the person who was smiling the most. Of course, he preserved some etiquette of laughing too, but he was always seen smiling with a happy face. So this is the role models that we need to follow. The third point, which is a very important point, and sometimes some people misunderstand sadness for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and the other family members of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is that some people think that sadness means being bad-tempered. And this is a kind of misunderstanding. For example, on Day of Ashura, they want to say that I'm very sad. At the same time, they pretend and they show that they are angry too. As soon as their wife or kids, they want to talk to them, they act in a angry way. So these two should not be confused. I've seen some people, to show that they are sad, they are also in one way or other. I'm not talking about the majority of the people, because it seems that it's weird to you.
It's very weird.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask about this.
Yeah.
They do not fit together, being sad and angry. Maybe if you have resentment and you're bitter, you will be angry, but not at your family or friends. You will be angry at the enemies, perhaps.
Let me give you maybe a real example. So on the Day of Ashura, for example, I try to be sad. I'm really sad. And then my kid comes to me, let's say a 2 years baby, child of me, a daughter, a boy, for example, comes to me and asking me to play with him or her.
Right.
And I know that this is the Day of Ashura. I want to show that I'm sad, so I talk to him in a very angry way, that this is the Day of Ashura, we are not, allowed
to teach him a lesson.
Yeah. So, but the point is that sadness is different from anger. We can instruct him or her that we are sad, but not in an angry method. So this is another point that I would like to share, the fact that to be sad doesn't mean that we can be bad-tempered. No.
Right.
And the last point, which is related to this question, is that at the end of the day, we are the followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family members. And even if we laugh during the month of Muharram, and even if we laugh on the Day of Ashura, we are not included in this part of the Ziyar of Ashura, which reads Hada Yamul Farahat Bihi Al Ziyat Wa Al Marwan. This is the day that the progeny of Ziyad and Marwan, they were rejoicing. Why? بقتلهم الحسين. They were happy because they killed Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
That's the reasoning.
That's the reason. So they were happy for murdering Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So us, the Shia, even if we see that some people, they are laughing on the day of Ashura, we cannot call them that they are like Ahl al-Ziyad, Ahl al-Marwan, na'udhu billah.
That's a very big accusation.
Yeah, it's a big accusation.
It's very dangerous to say so.
So again, I repeat that we are highly recommended to be sad, but even if we see some people, laughing, we cannot, they should not think, and we cannot accuse them to be like Ahl al-Ziyad, Ahl al-Marwan, because the philosophy of their rejoicing was Qatl al-Husayn, and no Shia can be happy for murdering Imam Hussein.
Exactly.
Even if those people who are laughing, when you ask them, definitely the answer is that they are sad deep in their heart, and they are not happy for na'udhu billah killing Imam Hussein.
Of course not. That is... as we say, بعيد عنهم, it's too far away from.
Yeah. So
that's not something to do.
The intention matters a lot here. The intention is absolutely different from that of Ahl al-Ziyad and Ahl al-Marwan.
So in summarization, laugh, but not to your... No, I wouldn't say laugh. Try not to laugh.
Yeah.
But if you laughed, no, you would not be counted among the enemies
exactly.
of the Hujjatullah, the Imam of the Islamic community. Of course not. You wouldn't.
Sure.
That's illogical. And on that note, we will end today's program. I thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in, and I thank you, dear Sheikh, for sharing his knowledge with us. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي حسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
that I'm gonna come, and then I said, make sure you tell your mum now quickly and tell her to get your brothers and stuff. And she said, okay, cool, see you later. And then I said to her, see you later, and then put the phone down. That was the last time I spoke to her.
We could see people at the windows. Yeah, it's such something that stays with you forever. It stays etched on your mind. You can't remove it. It's awful.
Our children have experienced things that other children that are in a war zone had experienced. They saw people that were jumping out of windows, and the people that were in fire, like running out of the building, they remember the smell, the smoke, all of that.
No one has to go through this sort of pain again, never, ever.
Grenfell Tower was a death trap because it was safer before it was refurbished.
They covered the building in essentially solid petrol.
The Conservative majority here at the council constructed policies to get rid of those people that were seen as a cost on the housing benefit.
Seeing us as troublemakers and a threat.
They would have much rather that community not be in that fire.
Institutional racism has been the elephant in the room. It's an uncomfortable truth for a lot of people because we like to think that society has progressed.
If no one goes to prison for this at all, then as far as I'm concerned, people have gotten away with murder.
The Grenfell Tower Fire.
Part 2.
As of June 2018, 470 high-rise blocks have been identified to use the same style of cladding as Grenfell Tower. There are also companies that still sell the exact same cladding as those on Grenfell.
I'm not convinced that things have moved along in the years since Grenfell. I think it's far too slow. Indeed, in many ways, nothing's happened. We still have flammable cladding on hundreds of buildings around the UK. And I think, like myself, many people watching will find it staggering. First of all, that we even put flammable cladding on the outside of buildings when we now know what had happened. But then that, first of all, there's not an immediate ban on that sort of cladding being applied. And thirdly, that it's not being removed from everywhere, that it's still on buildings. It's staggering.
The more we dig deep into the roots of the fire, the more obvious it becomes that Grenfell was a foreseeable and entirely preventable tragedy. Joe Delaney was a member of the Grenfell Action Group, a group that had fought the council for years to defend the rights of the residents of Grenfell Tower and surrounding areas. Only a few months before the fire, a post on the Grenfell Action Group blog described the ineptitude and incompetence of the Kensington and Chelsea Tenant Management Organisation, KCTMO, and stated that they believed only a catastrophic event would expose it and bring an end to the dangerous living conditions and neglect of health and safety legislation the building was facing.
You can say I told you so, but I mean, I can tell you now that neither Ed nor Francis nor anyone else who predicted anything like this that was going to happen derives any kind of satisfaction or joy from being right in this regard. You know, it's more weariness, and if anything, a lot of us feel quite guilty because we still, I do especially, I often wonder, you know, if I'd done more in the past, would it mean that maybe things wouldn't have happened? You know, so I mean, being right and being able to predict it, believe me, has brought no comfort or joy to anyone whatsoever who's been involved, even though it's perfectly true and it's the case of exactly what's happened. I'd like to see criminal convictions. I'd like to see prison time. Because, I'm sorry, 72 deaths in a fire in London in 2017 isn't what's meant to happen. You know, we're meant to be better than this in this country. We're meant to have safe fire safety standards that would ensure a building wouldn't be a towering inferno within an hour of it catching fire. You know, we're meant to have better procedures to ensure that, you know, the firemen who are there trying to fight these fires have better equipment, you know, and have proper numbers of personnel so that they can fight these things effectively. You know, we're meant to have building control people who inspect works to ensure that it's not shoddy or slapdash.
The massive cuts in the fire services were a direct result of the austerity measures by successive Conservative governments. These cuts resulted in 11,000 fewer firefighters and less than desirable equipment available to the fire brigade. During the Grenfell fire, the highest ladder in London could only reach the 12th floor.
The fire service was not prepared for this fire. I think the way I've described it is that everyone on the night of the fire, everyone from the people who took the emergency calls to the people who attended to the people in charge, everyone was placed in an impossible situation because you can't really deal with something on that such a devastating scale just by making it up as you go along, by improvising. If you were going to try to do that, you would have had to plan in advance. So I think the firefighters on the night did a remarkable job in impossible circumstances. But it was because of those impossible circumstances that clearly so many people died.
Andrew said that London does not have a 42-metre ladder, and he was surprised that Surrey did.
Yeah, I'm quite surprised that Surrey did, but obviously they had a replacement project on their aerial appliance that enabled them to buy some of the new technology and have an extended height ladder.
But I was going to ask you, why did Surrey have one and London not?
We're in the process of equally replacing our turntable ladders at the moment.
The burning of the 24-storey tower follows years of neglect in a borough known to be obscenely rich. The fire has become a stark reminder of the glaring gap between rich and poor, even in the wealthiest parts of London.
I mean, this is the borough that has Harrods in it. This is the borough that has Kensington Palace in it. This is a borough of extreme wealth, but also it has this area that we're in, North Kensington, is also in the top five, I believe, on the EU index for deprived areas. You know, so it's certainly a tale of two cities around here. There is an extremely stark contrast between the haves and the have-nots.
You've got the elite, yeah, who live in the area, right? Who were building so many icebergs that they had to stop them doing it. They said the area would subside if they kept doing it. So there's people here that have, you know, five floors underneath their house with swimming pools, conference centers, cinemas, all of this right around us now.
Amanda Beckles has been a resident of Kensington and Chelsea for 25 years. She gives us some extraordinary first-hand accounts of the deep divisions that exist between the different communities living side by side in this borough.
There is a divide between the north and the south, with the south being extremely rich, and as I said, in some cases, obscenely rich, compared to the north side, which is seen as more working class. But you don't even have to go to the south of the borough. So Nottingdale Ward, which is where Grenfell Tower sits, is right next to Norland Ward. They sit like that. Now, Norland Ward is one of the richest wards in RB KC, Kensington and Chelsea, and it's right next to Grenfell Tower. And there you have like multi-millionaires and businessmen and bankers, investment bankers, extremely wealthy people. Their homes cost millions of pounds. And then us on the other side who live in social housing. I remember hearing one person from that side, from the Norland Ward, saying, I would never walk on the dark side of this road, which he meant this side where you've got more ethnically diverse people. He's basically my neighbour. He just lives and he's, I would never walk on the dark side. So we've got Nottingdale and Norland Ward, and right in the middle is a small park called Avondale Park. And in the morning you'll go down and you'll see all the dog owners from around here walking their dogs, but you won't see any of the posh people from the Norland side who also have the same park. What they will do is they will put their dogs in their cars and drive off somewhere else to give their dog a walk. So, I mean, I'm laughing, but it's not funny. It shows the sort of, you know, real reluctance to integrate.
The Conservative-run council that governs the Royal Borough of Kensington and Chelsea has not only failed to address the divisions, but through their ignorance and indifference, they have fueled existential threats to the less privileged communities.
They just don't know us. They've never had to know communities like ours. Do you know what I mean? They come from a base of privilege where the small people just don't matter. I don't think they deliberately wanted something like Grenfell to happen, but the fact that you just don't care, and that's what we use in this term, you know, institutional indifference. It's not like you're positively doing something awful to us, it's just your ignorance and, do you mean, your indifference to us that allows something like that to happen.
They see this part of the borough as a threat to stability, so it's always about control. And they worry that if this part of the borough gained any form of autonomy or started to gain any ground, that, you know, it would be something that they would have to control, yeah? So they're constantly looking at ways to control this part of the borough, yeah? And that's historical also, because it's been going on for a long time. So locally it's been going on for, you know, 150 years just with the community. Yeah, and then you've got the whole colonial history behind that, which is a whole nother thing again, because there are people who are within the establishment who still think like it's 1718, not 2018.
With a small two-bedroom flat costing millions of pounds, the price of land in this borough is precious. Perhaps too precious for the council to use towards social housing. This has, over the years, started a process of gentrification, where some local communities are pushed out of the area to make way for wealthier residents.
What we've had is we've had a succession of old kind of council estate, local authority housing being wiped away, being replaced by upmarket housing, the majority of which are private and the majority of which people cannot afford. I mean, you're looking at £600,000 down here for a studio flat, so one room with a bathroom and a kitchen. People earning everyday salaries cannot afford that. So we kind of saw it as they were saying regeneration. We were calling it gentrification, because what they were doing was just trying to get our moving people out of the community. They closed the nursery. They shut down our play service and gave it over to private speculation. They were attempting to close down the library. They were attempting to close down the local college, Warnington College. So there was a series of things. They were always trying to shut down the carnival. So there's a series of things over many years where that local authority does not care. They just didn't care. You know, we used to go down to council meetings. One of the deputy leader at the time had said to us, he's not having the village dictating to the estate. That's how they treated us.
A little bit you have the feeling that you know, they're pushing the, you know, working class people like us a little bit further out in order to make space for, you know, for well-off people or people, you know, that want to invest more money. When it came to do Grenfell Tower, Grenfell Tower is part of Lancaster West Estate, which is three finger blocks, very, very big, and the tower. But why did they concentrate only on the tower? Because they wanted to make it really good and good looking, pretty looking, because of potentially further investors that, you know, looking around, they would see that it is nice. So it is the place where to invest.
We tried on numerous occasions to ask RBKC councillors for answers. None of the Conservative councillors agreed to talk to us. We did, however, manage to speak to one of the Labour councillors, Pat Mason. Councillor Mason has been at the Royal Borough of Kensington and Chelsea for 27 years. He has been battling for change against a majority Conservative council since his very first day in office.
This was a fire made in Downing Street. They lit the match under Grenfell. And that is a fact. We used to in the past have a more prescriptive system which said, if you're going to build a building, this is what you will use, this is the materials you will use, this is how you will build it. But of course, when the Conservative Prime Minister, Mrs. Thatcher, came into power in 1979, she started to deregulate everything, and they started to deregulate all of the building and fire regulations, because the people in the construction industry who gave them the money to run elections and who give them lucrative jobs on the boards after they leave, they saw fire safety as a cost. They saw extra fire exits and fire stairs as spaces where they could build luxury flats for millions. Sprinkler systems would cost £1 million a time, perhaps, to put into a 20-storey tower. So they started to say it's not necessary. There can be no closing for people who had all their families burned to death. Those people will never recover. Those people will never forget. It doesn't matter how much money is poured into the area. The council is now, of course, on a slow, long, uphill trail trying to recover some of the ground that, that it lost, the huge trust cavity that, that it had because of the its huge failure, not only in the years running up to Grenfell, because it wasn't just about Grenfell, there were other battles in this borough about developments where they tried to sell off land and buildings that belonged to local people, services and community centres and libraries and so on. And the fact that they were warned, they were pleaded to by the Grenfell residents. They didn't even listen to the councillors, the Labour councillors who represented that area. They also didn't listen to the elected representatives. They used to look at us in the council chamber and say that we just didn't understand how developments and finance and refurbishments and facility worked. We didn't understand. The residents didn't understand. They were troublemakers. Those people are just troublemakers. They don't understand about these things.
Today, the survivors and bereaved families have no choice but to place their trust in the public inquiry. The inquiry was ordered into formation by the Prime Minister and is led by Sir Martin Moore-Bick. Paul Grant was previously subject to what he claims to be unfair judgment from Sir Martin Moore-Bick. He has been fighting for justice since he lost his son to a case of negligence 20 years ago.
When I heard that she had chosen or selected Martin Moore-Bick, Sir Martin Moore-Bick, as some preferred to call him, to chair the inquiry, my ears just sprung up because I've had previous dealings with Martin Moore-Bick where he joined with other colleagues to cover up the circumstances involved in the death of one of my children. And that cover-up continues to date. One of the issues that I was complaining about or appealing about was about a previous hearing which had taken place, and sitting next to Moore-Bick, this is actually crucial, sitting next to Moore-Bick was one of the judges involved in the previous matter I was appealing against. And despite the fact that that was an obvious conflict of interest for that judge to be on that bench, Moore-Bick said this was a perfectly lawful convened bench and there was no need for his colleague to step down. And that was, without a question of a doubt, an unlawful act to allow that bench to continue.
Call has been involved with the Grenfell community to use his experience with the judicial system to their benefit. Since day one, the community has been voicing their concerns regarding the inquiry. As we approach the end of phase one of the inquiry, many still question whether this process can materialise into any form of justice and actually put those responsible behind bars.
There was 5 members of the Hashim family that very sadly passed away on the 14th of June 2017. Yaqub was the youngest child, Firdus was 12 years old, Yahya was 13, and then there were the parents, Noura and Hashim. And each one of them had really wonderful, endearing personalities. You know, we hold the memories that we've got of them very close to our heart. Yahya was a very gregarious child, always had a smile on his face, very active, very sporty. He was really competitive, but at the same time, he was also very respectful, and he was kind to the other children and the volunteers. And Yaqub, the youngest child, was just a ball of energy. You know, he used to come, and Mum had him in the pushchair at the beginning, and Yahya and Firdus would come and play, and he was just fighting to get out of that pushchair constantly. And sometimes he would manage to wiggle his way out, and he would just run around the pitch, and Mum would always take ages to get him back inside the pushchair. So that's my most vivid memory of Yaqub, just running around the football pitch and Mum trying to chase after him. And then Firdus, she was an amazing girl. She was really talented. She had remarkable potential, you know, to achieve anything that she wanted in her life. She was sporty, she was creative, she was articulate and very inquisitive, and she always had an answer for everything. She was really witty. She used to make us laugh a lot. We missed that. We've got several families that fled the fire, that lost family members. We're looking after one young child who lost a sibling in the Grenfell fire. So the trauma is still very acute. You know, it's still something that many people are coming to terms with. And I think that a lot of the trauma that the children are feeling, they're going to have with them for the rest of their lives. We spoke with a close friend of Firdaus, and she said that Firdaus' dream was to go to Disneyland. So a few months after the fire, we took a group of 20 children to Disneyland in Paris in memory of Firdaus. And then a few months ago, we did it again. So we've now taken 40 children to Paris in memory of Firdaus. And it's something that we want to do every year. So it's like their legacy is never going to be forgotten, you know? And it's a way of bringing something positive to such a terrible, traumatizing event.
Yusra and Jahara are passionate supporters of Chelsea Football Club, which is just a few miles away from the Grenfell Tower. Their late friend Biruk was also a massive fan. As a beautiful gesture, Chelsea invited the girls to the team's training, where they got to meet their sporting heroes and pose for photos with them. Biruk's absence could be felt overwhelmingly. Every member of the Grenfell community is now on their own journey to find some form of healing. But without truth and without justice, no healing will ever be possible.
It's really important for everybody to learn from this experience, but there's not going to be no learning from the experience if there's no justice. So the justice comes first and then the learning comes after. You know, there's 72 people that are dead and not a single person's been questioned, not a single person's been charged, not a single person's been arrested. So that's making the situation worse for the family members that lost loved ones and for the friends that lost loved ones.
I need to make sure that I raise their voices. Generally, I don't know what their last words were, but they need to know that we're here and we won't let this go. We will get justice for them.
Today, the Grenfell Tower still stands high to remind us of all the 72 victims that lost their lives to the indifference and negligence that exists within our society. But through their ultimate sacrifice, they have started a revolution that will inspire many future generations.
The phoenix that rises from the ashes, yeah, that's what we want to keep alive. That vibe, that vibration, yeah, that from this thing that has happened, yeah, that at some point we will be able to transform things and spread our wings.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Afghan debacle has dashed European hopes that the transition from Donald Trump to Joe Biden would restore order and meaning in relations. We now present you an article written by Daniel Williams, a former foreign correspondent for the Washington Post, Los Angeles Times, and Miami Herald, and a former researcher for Human Rights Watch. The piece is titled Broken U.S. Leadership, A Specter Haunting Europe. In the wake of the chaotic evacuation of Europeans and Afghans from Kabul airport, NATO allies worry about the reliability of the United States and the competence of President Joe Biden's government. Adding to widespread vexation is the feeling that Washington generally disdains Europe and undervalues the alliance. It marks a sharp reversal of European opinion since Joe Biden took office in January. Having replaced the hostile Donald Trump, European leaders expressed confidence that a steady and expert hand had returned to guide U.S. foreign policy. Adults were back in charge was a common refrain. But after Joe Biden's ill-planned exit from Afghanistan, criticism exploded across the European continent. Josep Borrell, the European Union's top diplomat, said, "It's a failure of the Western world, and it's a game-changer for international relations." He added, "The European Union must be able to intervene to protect our interests when the Americans don't want to be involved." Allies lost 1,145 soldiers over 20 years, while about 2,400 Americans died in Afghanistan. Tens of thousands of Afghans were killed, of course. The first line of criticism focused on Joe Biden's timetable for pulling out and security preparations for the evacuation of thousands of potential refugees. His withdrawal decision was made back in April, but the mass evacuation only began on 14th to 17th of August, days before the deadline he had firmly set for all U.S. occupation troops to exit Afghanistan. He also pulled out 2,500 U.S. troops before the exodus got underway, then had to send 5,000 back in to handle the crisis. All the while, Joe Biden expressed confidence that Afghanistan would not collapse to the Taliban anytime soon, but allies were baffled. In the British Parliament, the House of Commons, Theresa May, the former Prime Minister, expressed European frustration in sarcastic tones. "Did we just think we had to follow the United States and on a wing and a prayer it would be all right?" Joe Biden made tactical decisions without discussions with allies. To many, it suggested contempt for NATO counsel. It also forced them to hastily send their own forces into Kabul to arrange their own evacuations of diplomats and allied Afghans. Johann Wadepohl, a parliament leader in the German Chancellor Angela Merkel's Christian Democratic Union, CDU, remarked, "Nobody asked us whether it was a good idea to leave Afghanistan in such a quick way." Ireland's David O'Sullivan, a former European Union ambassador to the United States, said, "The immediate feeling around this whole situation is that perhaps there should have been more consultations and more joint planning." President Biden's unilateral decision-making highlighted Europe's debilitating reliance on the United States, not only for combat power, but for logistics. Once President Biden spoke, Europeans had no other choice but to scramble on American planes not only to get some of their own 7,000 soldiers out, but also Afghan allies who had worked for them. The Carnegie Endowment for Peace, in a report on the situation, declared NATO has indisputable dependence on the United States. The Afghan finale renewed a long search for a compelling allied role following the collapse of the former Soviet Union. In the 1990s, American diplomats suggested that the future lay in NATO embarking on missions beyond European boundaries as a kind of global police force. The mantra was, out of area or out of business, in the words of late Richard Holbrooke, a top American diplomat at the time. The United Nations authorized NATO's first venture outside the alliance's bounds in 1994, when the global body asked it to bomb Serbian artillery and fighter planes. In 1999, NATO went to war with Serbia again, this time without United Nations authorization. In the name of a humanitarian intervention to supposedly inhibit ethnic cleansing of Muslims from Kosovo, NATO jets bombed Serbian forces inside the breakaway region and targeted Serbia itself, including its capital, Belgrade. The suspicious 9/11 attacks on New York and Washington provided NATO the occasion to go to war in Asia in defense of its chief member, the United States of America. At the war's beginning, Afghan forces, with the help of U.S. air power, overthrew Afghanistan's Taliban rulers. Later, American occupation forces claimed that they have chased al-Qaeda terrorists out of the country. NATO forces arrived on the scene more than a year later, both for combat and to take part in disjointed effort to supposedly reconstruct Afghanistan and build its military and governing capabilities. That project, of course, came to a crashing end on 31st of August. For a future NATO role, one option is to revert to its original mission, to supposedly defend Europe from Russia. But even that mission raises issues of NATO's reach. The main action is not within NATO's borders, but on its doorstep in Ukraine. Is NATO, with the United States presumably in the lead, prepared to defend Ukraine from Russia's alleged military intervention? It hasn't so far. Would it reverse Moscow's 2014 annexation of Crimea and someday make Ukraine an alliance member? Neither of this seems on the horizon. Prospective hints may emerge when Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky visits Joe Biden in Washington. He's concerned that Biden is bent on appeasing Russia, so to focus wholly on China. His evidence? Biden withdrew opposition to and sanctions on companies building the Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipeline that runs under the Baltic Sea from Russia to Germany. Because the pipeline bypasses Ukraine, it robs Kiev of $1.2 billion in yearly transit fees and means Moscow can cut off supplies to Ukraine without upsetting Western Europe. Joe Biden once called the pipeline, the Nord Stream 2, a threat to European security, but once in office backed off at Germany's insistence. Ukraine officials have ruefully noted Joe Biden's focus on corruption in Ukraine, which, though an important issue, strikes them as a way to divert attention from the military threat to the east. Further afield, Joe Biden wants NATO to buy into U.S. plans to confront China in East Asia and impede its naval expansion in nearby waters. It is not clear that NATO, either fully or in part, would follow Joe Biden on such a distant and potentially fraught venture. In June, France's President Emmanuel Macron argued against a NATO hard line on China. Macron reminded Biden that the group is an Atlantic, not Pacific, alliance. NATO may simply prefer to stick to its home continent of Europe. Some members complain NATO has been deficient in controlling Europe's southern Mediterranean frontier against uncontrolled migration. The Afghan withdrawal has further raised concerns about a new refugee flood into Europe. It's all feeding second thoughts about the alliance and US leadership. Katharina Emscherman, a director of Berlin's Hartie School Postgraduate Center for International Security, said, "Part of the discord that we're seeing now is probably also rooted in the sense of unease about how things are going to go in the future, as well as uncertainty in Europe about the future course of American foreign policy. It is not clear yet if the uncertainty also results from the kind of US policy lodestar that guided much American policy during the Cold War, that is, the need to contain the former Soviet Union. The post-Cold War expansion of US global policy sometimes seems to value alliances and sometimes wants to go it alone. Its policy tools oscillate between promiscuous military interventions and under-resourced nation-building and diplomacy. Or perhaps the consternation reflects a hangover from the performance of America's last two presidents, the bombastic and unpredictable Donald J. Trump, followed by an unsteady Joseph Biden. In a time of bewilderment, a country that produces such leaders is not instilling confidence in Europe."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: the only way of proximity to Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. There are those who think that claiming to be a Shia and a friend of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, is sufficient for their salvation and prosperity, as if such claims would entitle them to inclusion among the relatives of the Imams, and thus they too would have a special relationship with Allah, and everything would be well arranged through recommendation and mediation. So there are some people who think like this. This is what their thought process is. The truth of the matter is that the only relation of consequence in the relations of creatures to their Creator is their obedience and fulfillment of duties. Whosoever submits to his command is the closest to him. And whosoever disobeys Allah's commands is the farthest, whoever he may be. Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth infallible Imam, has said to Jabir Jofi, "Convey my greetings to my Shias, and be it known that there is no kinship," that means family relationship, "between us and Allah, and the only way of proximity to Allah is by submission to His commands." See how Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they are informing us of the realities, how we are supposed to carry ourselves, how we are supposed to gain proximity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we get close to Allah? So these are very clear instructions and guidelines provided to us by Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the only way of proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Different people have different opinion about how to gain that proximity, how to become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are the different methods of doing so? But when we turn to Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them, they preach and teach us that it is not based on your relationship, your kinship, or some other methodology that you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, the only way to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through your submission to Allah's commands. You know, we cannot live in an oblivion, and we cannot just deceive ourselves by disobeying Allah's commands and assuming that we're getting close to Him. These two things don't add up. Our Imams have told us the way you get closer to Allah is based on your submission to His commands. So for an Islamic lifestyle to be a successful Islamic lifestyle is through the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to first find out what His commands are and then act upon them. Submission, it's a term rarely used but holds a rather powerful meaning when applied to real life. To leave everything you are and everything you own in someone else's hands is extremely difficult. That's true. But what if this someone promised you the heavens, promised you all that is good for your soul, and in return only asked you to follow the path drawn for you with rules that are good for you and that will help you both in this world and the next? This is why Islam never asked us to submit to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.